I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. Do something a little different this morning. I'm not going to do my anti-Christmas. Christmas is pagan. Christmas is not in the Bible. Christmas has nothing to do with the Scripture message. I won't even mention that today. But you often hear me talk about the importance of understanding the Hebrew culture in order to properly understand the Scripture. Well, if we study the culture in light of the birth of Christ, we're going to see quite a different picture from which tradition paints. You know, if we study the biblical text, if we look at the archaeological evidence, and if we look at the first century cultural context, I think the details surrounding Yeshua's birth may be quite different than we traditionally thought. Most modern versions of the story of Yeshua's birth go something like this. Joseph and Mary are riding on a donkey. They arrive in Bethlehem late on December 25th. Mary's in labor. She's about to give birth. They go to the local inn, but the place is full. The innkeeper, you know, pushes them away. And I've heard messages on the innkeeper. There's no mention of any innkeeper in the Bible, okay? But I've heard messages preached on that, all right? So the tired couple, they're seeking alternatives. What can we do? They can't find any place to go. With no other option, wearied and just tired from this journey, desperate for shelter because of the immediate delivery, they end up spending the night in the stable, and the child's born there. Then some shepherds and some kings show up and worship him. Is that what the Scripture teaches?
Yeah.
You know, if you just read Luke, it sounds like that's the idea that's there. So let's examine the text and see if we can find a different story there than what we're used to. Luke in chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Now, a regional census leads Joseph and his betrothed Mary to the city of David, better known as Bethlehem. And it says that this census was for all the inhabited earth. Everybody on the globe had to come to take this census? No. This is talking about all the territory ruled by Rome. All right? It's all about Rome. Rome was in charge. Now, the decree comes from Caesar Augustus, and Caesar's a title, very much like our title, president. This Caesar was called Augustus, but his actual name was Gaius Octavius. He ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So the administrator of the census was Quirinius. This census probably sought to produce a registration list for tax purposes. So a journey to the ancestral city would have fit with the Jewish practice. And actually, you know, I believe this is taking place on the Feast of Sukkot. So they got a double thing here. They're going for the Feast of Sukkot, which is at Jerusalem, and they're going to Bethlehem, which is very near there. So culturally, it wouldn't be that offensive to them. And that's kind of important because this tax itself would have been a very painful reminder of Israel's position under Rome. Verse 3 says, "And everyone was on the way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David." Let's look at verse 4 in the complete Jewish Bible. You get a little different flavor here. You get the Hebraic flavor of it. "So Yosef, because he was a descendant of David, went up from the town of Nazareth in the Galil to the town of David called Beth Lechem of Yehuda." So Yeshua's parents weren't Joseph and Mary, okay? They were Yosef and Miriam. Yosef means Yeshua shall add, or Yeshua shall enlarge, or Yahweh shall enlarge, Miriam, as we talked about, means bitter. Now, from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about a 90-mile trip. Let's say from here to Richmond. But they're not driving in an air-conditioned car. All right? And they could take the trip shorter. It could be about 70 miles if they went through Samaria. But, nah, that's not a good deal, so we're going to take the 90-mile trip. A journey like this would have taken them about 3 days. So it's a significant distance for an expected mother to travel in those days. I mean, today, you know, if a woman's expecting, they won't even let her fly in a plane when it gets close to the due date, all right? No donkeys mentioned in this story. Did she ride on a donkey? She could have. It's not in the story. They may have walked. At the time of Yeshua, Bethlehem was a town of about 300 to maybe 1,000 at the most inhabitants. The word Bethlehem comes from two words, bet, meaning house, lechem, meaning bread. So Yeshua is born in the house of bread. What do we call a house of bread? A bakery. Now this is interesting in light of the fact that Yeshua said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So the bread of life is born in a bakery. And this bread of life offers spiritual food that will completely satisfy the hunger of all those who come to him. And this may sound a little silly to you, but this is very Hebraic. All right? The bread of life is born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. Now, that Bethlehem is the town of David indicates that Yeshua's birth connection to the promise made in the Tanakh. There was a promise made in the Tanakh about Yeshua's birth. And this connects it with, let's go back to Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. So a ruler of Israel is going to be born in Bethlehem. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now notice that he says here not just Bethlehem, but Bethlehem Ephratah. Why Ephratah? Well, it's because there were two Bethlehems. One Bethlehem was in Galilee, the Galil. The other was in Judah. So, just so there's no confusion here, the prophecy dealt specifically the one who's going to be born in the Bethlehem of Judea, a tiny little town south of Jerusalem. It was no big deal other than the fact that King David was born there. So Yeshua, the son of David, is born in Bethlehem, the city of David, just as Micah prophesied. Luke 2, 6-7 says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now we've all grown up hearing tales about there's no room in the inn. There wasn't a room available, so Joseph and Mary went to the stable. Where's the stable? Was it the inn stable? I don't know. He's born in the stable, he's laid in a manger. And we get that from nativity scenes, from movies, from, you know. You know what would be a good idea? If you're going to make a movie, get someone who knows something culturally about the movie you're making. Okay? So you can do it. All right? You know what's interesting? You see the show and the shepherds come out and they all got these big beards, you know. Shepherds in that country are the very youngest. Okay? They would not have beards. They're not old men. Guys with the beards in that country, they don't do anything. Okay? The women and the children do the labor. All right?
Amen. So, yeah.
John's buying tickets for the Holy Land. All right? Now this image, this picture, this uncultural picture that we have is very typical, and it's been used to promote this scene for generations. So it's hard to clear that out of our head. But if we do a careful analysis of the biblical text, I think it reveals quite a different story. First of all, the Greek word translated in here is the word kataluma. Kataluma means place of rest. It is usually translated guest room. In fact, the same writer, Luke, uses this very same word later where he refers to the guest room and not an inn. In Luke 21:11, "And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the kataluma? Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, he's not looking for the Holiday Inn here, right? He's looking for a guest room in the house. Most homes over there had a guest room because hospitality was such a big deal. Where's the guest room? So I can eat. So the same author, same Greek word, kataluma, totally different translation. Wonder why that is. This word is only used one other time in the New Testament. So kataluma is only used three times, and that's used in Mark 14:14. And it says, "Wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where's my kataluma, my guest room, in order which I may prepare to eat the Passover with my disciples." Okay, same context basically. Now in Mark, it's translated guest room. Luke later translated guest room. Why is it translated in and the story of Christ's birth? I have no idea. Yes, and we're going to talk about that. That's the whole thing, all right? But what is interesting is that when Luke does want to speak about an inn, like our Holiday Inn, he uses a totally different word. And Luke does talk about an inn. Anybody know where he talks about an inn? Samaritan, okay? The Good Samaritan, remember? And it says, "And he came to him," Samaritan came to the man he found on the road, "he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him." So Yeshua mentions that the injured man in the story was taken to an inn. But here he uses the Greek word pandokeion. The first part of this word means all. Pan means all. Dokeion means is a verb, and it means to receive. So pandokeion is the place that receives all, namely a commercial inn. Now this common Greek term for an inn, pandokeion, was so widely known across the Middle East that over the centuries it was absorbed in as a Greek loan word into Armenian, Coptic, Arabic, Turkish, all now have the same meaning. They all use that word for a commercial inn. So it's a very familiar word. If Luke expected his readers to think that Joseph was turned away from the Holiday Inn, he would have used pandokeion, which clearly meant a commercial inn. But Luke uses kataluma that has no room. It's a guest room. Now, Young's literal translation translates it this way. "And she brought forth her son, the firstborn, and wrapped him up, and laid him down in the manger, because there was not for them a place in the guest chamber." So, what a difference a translation makes. And see, that's the problem here. And that's why I suggest that we use Young's. Young's is very good for understanding better what's happening here. You know, read from several different translations so you can, you know, when you're studying something, particularly go through several translations so you can at least kind of get the sense of it. You'll learn a lot just from doing that. So there's no room in the inn. This has taken on the meaning of the inn has a number of rooms in them, and they're all occupied. So there's no vacancy. You know, the no vacancy sign is turned on, and Joseph and Mary arrive, and they see the sign, so they just, you know. But I've heard messages, like I said, about the innkeeper and how wicked this innkeeper was. He turned away the Savior, you know, and all this. And you know, it's amazing what people will do, you know, with the Bible. The Greek word here for room does not refer to a room in an inn. It refers to space. It's the Greek word tapas. It's as if I said, I don't have any space up here to put anything. All right? It's not the idea of a room. Oh, you got a bunch of rooms, but we don't have any for you. No, it's just there's no space in the guest room. What Luke could be telling us is the guest room that here is just not big enough, or it's already got people in it. The linguistic evidence shows that Luke used the term kataluma to mean not an inn, but a guest room. And the definite article is used here, the guest room. It's a particular room in a particular house. Now, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, after pointing out that the word kataluma is used elsewhere in the Gospels to refer to guest chambers of a private home, says this: was the inn at Bethlehem where Joseph and Mary sought a night's lodging an upper guest room in a private home, or some kind of public place for travelers? The question cannot be answered with certainty. It is thought by some that it may have been a guest chamber provided by the community. We know that visitors to the annual feast in Jerusalem, he's talking about Sukkot, were entertained in the guest rooms of private homes. Now, I take issue with this where he says, the question cannot be answered with certainty. I think it really can be answered with certainty, okay? I think if you look at the Greek words and you factor in another thing, another factor here that really powerfully argues against this term meaning an inn is that no self-respecting human being at that time would go to an inn to have a baby. All right? Inns were nothing like our inns today. They were filthy for the most part. They were brothels. They were not places that people should even stay at. And that's why the early church encouraged, and Judaism encouraged, hospitality. Inns had a bad reputation. So you could take the poor conditions of the inn, you take the idea of Semitic spirit of hospitality, and it's just hard to believe that she would have had a baby in a commercial inn. It just doesn't really fit. Besides this, for commercial reasons, inns were usually found along major roads. You understand that, right? Well, Bethlehem is a small town in the upper mountains of Judea. There's no major Roman road known to have passed through it. So it seems like really crazy to think that an inn even existed in Bethlehem. This gives us a reason to realize that what Luke really wrote is that there was no room for them in the guest chamber. Certainly due to the Roman census being taken at the time, a huge number of people were traveling to their birthplaces, plus you got the Feast of Sukkot going on. Available space is very scarce. Sukkot was one of the three pilgrim feasts. Everybody had to go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you know, the bedroom of Jerusalem could be Bet Lechem, okay, because it's close. You can travel to Jerusalem from there. So the question then becomes, does this mean that Joseph and Mary aimed to stay in someone's home, but their guest house was full, so they're turned out in the night to the stable? Mary's in labor, and they say, sorry, we got a stable out back. Go hang out there. That seems almost worse than, you know, the innkeeper throwing them out. Both scenarios are really inhospitable, which is far from the way things were at that time. In Christ's day, hospitality to visitors was among a top things for the Jews. It was based on a biblical example. It was based on law. It was a huge deal in that culture. The Jews had a list of six things to command a man in the world to come, to commend a man in the world to come. Anyone know what the first on that list was? Take a wild guess. It was hospitality. Hospitality. Now, we don't usually think of hospitality as one of the top 10 commandments, but the Jews saw it as number one. Now, if you keep that in your thinking as you read the Bible, you'll see some things and you go, maybe that makes sense now. Not to us, still doesn't make sense, all right? Take my daughter, do what you want with her, you know, take my daughter, but, you know, leave my guests alone. Okay? Hospitality. Well, where did the Jews get the idea that hospitality was so important? That's one of the things they got from the Bible. Leviticus 19:33 and 34 says, "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. You were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. They were strangers. They know what it's like, so they should love strangers. And loving strangers doesn't mean people who are strange, okay? People they didn't know, all right? They were to love them. They were to reach out to them. And the denial of hospitality is shown throughout the Scripture to be an outrage. Hospitality towards visitors is still really important today throughout the Middle East. Now, since Bethlehem was Joseph's ancestral home, he's going back to his ancestral home, right? He probably had relatives there. That makes sense. This is where he's born and raised, so he's got relatives there. And listen, Joseph is a descendant of King David, and he's going to the town that King David was born in. He would have received a really warm welcome going into that town. Think of a descendant of George Washington coming to his hometown of Alexandria, Virginia, after a lapse of time, and the townspeople would have just shown up and show great respect for the arrival. Middle Eastern scholar Kenneth Bailey writes this. And by the way, if you got a chance to get Kenneth Bailey's books, they're excellent books if you want to understand the culture. Bailey lived over there for over 40 years. All right, so he will take stories from the Bible and all of a sudden make them alive for you when he explains the culture surrounding those stories. Bailey says this, "My 30-year experience with villagers in the Middle East is that the intensity of honor shown to the passing guest is still very much in force, especially when it is a returning son of the village who is seeking shelter. We have observed cases where a complete village has turned out in a great celebration to greet a young man who has suddenly arrived unannounced in the village which his grandfather had left many years before." Now think about that. He's saying he's experienced this now. Back then it was even stronger. And this grandchild comes home to a village he might never have been at before, but his grandfather, the town comes out to meet him. So here is a descendant of David going to the city of David with his pregnant wife, and the whole town rejects him. That might happen in America, okay? It's not happening in Bethlehem. And it should be pointed out that childbirth was a major event at that time. In a small village like Bethlehem, many neighboring women would have come to join in and help out with the birth. It's not like, yeah, go out to the stable and call us when you're done. Man, all the ladies from that village would have been there doing whatever they could do to help out. Bailey states, "In the case of a birth, the men will sit apart with the neighbors." In other words, you guys get out of here. Let the ladies do their thing, right? Amen. "But the room would be full of women assisting the midwife. A private home would have bedding, facilities for heating water, and all that is required for any peasant birth." Now, what all this means is that it would have been unthinkable, an unimaginable insult and an affront to societal decency for Joseph, a returning village son, and his laboring wife to need to seek shelter in an inn in the city of David. And even worse, to be sent out, you know, to go have the birth in a stable simply can't be what happened. Even if they were, you know, sent out from a private home. So what actually happened? Well, it's hard to cut through it because tradition is so powerful for us. Doesn't matter how wrong the tradition is, once it gets in place, boy, people hang on to that. The common assumptions that Joseph and Mary, they arrive in Bethlehem, they're being hastened by labor pains, they rush into an inn only to find out, I have no vacancies here, so they end up in a stable and give birth. But if you read the text carefully, it shows that they probably had already been in Bethlehem some days or weeks even before the labor even started. Luke 2:4 says that Mary and Joseph went up to Bethlehem. That implies they arrived at Bethlehem. Then verse 6 we are told, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. See, this affirms a time lapse between the arrival in Bethlehem and the birth of Yeshua. So they're already been there lodging somewhere in Bethlehem when the birth pains begin. This was certainly not a stable, okay? They didn't get there and say, let's stay in the stable for a while. I mean, couldn't Joseph have found a more suitable lodging place for his pregnant wife in that amount of time? He's there for a while. He didn't rush in and have to do it that second, all right? I sure hope so. In fact, we should realize that not far away from here lived Mary's cousin Elizabeth, who Mary had just lived with for 3 months not that long ago. And if they were seeking a place to stay, and let's just say he had no relatives there, no one knew who he was, and everything else aside, he could have just went to Elizabeth's house. It wasn't that far away. I think the answer is simple. They found a house to stay in Bethlehem, probably that of Joseph's relatives. And I think when they came into that town, they were welcomed with open arms. So get all the tradition out of your head. You know, this poor couple, you know, in a stable, nothing else better to do. You know, that's not culturally accurate at all. And being in the accommodations already in somebody's house, it makes no sense for them to suddenly be out seeking a room in an inn when it's time for labor. All right, they're in a house. Yet we might still be asking, so why were they sent out to a stable? Well, let me ask you this. Why do you think Yeshua was born in a stable? Why do we think that? The text doesn't say that. Does it? Look what the text says. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths. She laid him in a manger because there was no space in the guest room. So how do we get a stable out of that? Okay, it says he was laid in a manger, right? And everyone knows that mangers are in stables, right? Wrong. That's an American assumption. The Archaeological Study Bible says this. The manger was the feeding trough of the animals. This is the only indication that Jesus was born in a stable. Very early tradition suggests that his birthplace was a cave, perhaps being used as a stable. Now I'll comment on that cave idea. That's another traditional thing that, you know, it's crazy when you figure out how it came about. But what I want you to see here, he's saying this is the only indication that he's born in a stable. Now Justin Martyr in the second century stated that Yeshua's birth took place in a cave. All right? Again, I think he's embellishing a lot here. Over this traditional manger site, the Emperor Constantine and his mother, Helena, constructed the Church of the Nativity. So now we got a church built over the exact spot of his birth. I really doubt that, but, you know, tradition loves that kind of thing. All right, note that it's only the manger, an animal food or water trough, that gives any indication that he's born in a stable. And indeed, a manger might have been found in a stable, but it's important to realize that they were also to be found within first century homes. All right, here's a layout, a diagram of a typical peasant home in that region. You see where the door is over here where it says stable? That door there goes right in, and that's the stable right there. They would keep their animals right there. Then you have a set of stairs because the family's living area was raised 2 to 3 feet. So you go in the door, there's the animals, you go up into the living area. Now it's open. I mean, you can see the animals, they can see you, you know. The little troughs right there, they would cut them into stone or whatever they had built this platform on, and they would build mangers into the floor so the animals could come right over and eat or drink out of those mangers right there. Now, why in the world would they keep their animals in the house? What? Okay, one thing was predators. If your animals are in the house, you know they're safe. They're counting on these animals. They're not pets, people. These are food. Okay, these animals, they're getting wool from them. They're living from these animals, okay? So they're protecting them. But another thing is, the animals in there bring warmth inside the house. Now, I know that's kind of crazy for us, but we're not talking about America here, all right? And then some homes, many homes, would have a guest room attached to the house like this. It would be attached to the house with a separate. Some of them built them on the roof. So the guest chamber could be on the roof, being aside, but you have this separate guest chamber. All right. Keep that in your head, all right? This is where, there's, you see the manger? All right. Not in a stable, although the stable's right there. Eric F.F. Bishop an expert in Middle East culture, noted that the birth of Christ probably took place in one of the Bethlehem houses with the lower section provided for the animals, with mangers hollowed in stone, the dais, or raised area, being reserved for the family. Such a manger being immovable, filled with crushed straw, would do duty for a cradle. An infant might even be left in safety, especially if swaddled, when the mother was absent or on temporary business. Well, not for my wife, it wouldn't be good enough, but they might have done that back then. All right? Yet another authority on Middle Eastern culture, Gustav Dahlmann, stated this: in the East today, the dwelling place of a man and beast is often in one and the same room. It's quite the unusual thing among the peasants for a family to live, eat, and sleep on a kind of raised terrace in the one room of the house, while the cattle, particularly donkeys and oxen, have their place below on the actual floor near the door. This part sometimes is continued along under the terrace as kind of a low vault. On this floor, the mangers are fixed either to the floor or to the wall or to the edge of the terrace. All right, so this scene of an ox or donkey in the house at night might go against our Western sensibilities, but not to them. Bailey, again, comments this: it is we in the West who have decided that life with these great gentle beasts is culturally unacceptable. The raised terrace on which the family ate, slept, and lived was unsoiled by the animals, which were taken out each day, and during the time the lower level was cleaned. Their presence was in no way offensive. Now, of course, they could have taken the animals out while the birth was taking place. They might have done that. The men are all hanging out somewhere. They might have just taken the animals out. We'll give you ladies the house. You do your thing. Now, understanding what we have said so far culturally, let's look at a couple texts, and I want you to see if you can see what's going on here. Remember when King Saul went to the witch of Endor, tried to get some information? 1 Samuel 28:24. The woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. Anything in this text jump out to you now? What? Did you ever notice that before? What the heck is she doing with a fatted calf in her house? Now, you know, right away, our picture is, you know, we're in the kitchen and this calf stomping around the kitchen or something. Okay, they don't have kitchens and this, they have one room, okay, with the stable attached to it. So here's the fatted calf. It's in her house. How many of you read that text before and never saw that? We just read over because it's like, oh, that can't mean what it says. You know? Yeah, so she killed this to prepare for them. Why was the calf in the house? Well, remember what I said. They bring in the animals in at night. Well, if you read this story, you find out, verse 8 says, and they came to the woman by night. So it's nighttime. The animals are in the house. That's why there's a calf in that house. Another story in the Tanakh that I think this culturally helps us understand maybe is a really strange story in Judges 11. Jephthah made a vow to Yahweh, and he said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. You're thinking, Jabez, what is wrong with you? Whatever comes out of my house, I'll offer it as a sacrifice. See, the man is counting on the fact that when he comes home early in the morning, they'll be bringing the animals out, and I'll pick one of these animals, and I'll sacrifice it. He wasn't thinking, one of my kids was bound to come out, and I'll be glad to sacrifice them. That's not the idea here at all. Okay? He's not looking to sacrifice one of his children. He's just figuring, I'll get home in the morning, the animals will be coming out. It was more often that wealthy people had stables for their animals to stay in other than the house. So this is a much more realistic view of what actually occurred at Christ's birth, according to the customs of the time. The manger was in the house. It wasn't in his stable. And it should be stated that this could conceivably have involved a cave. You know, a lot of the early traditions talk about him being born in a cave. But that's only because houses were built over the caves. But it wasn't the norm. And the cave imagery comes from the belief that the Catholic Church propounded, Constantine and them, that Christ's birth had to have been in seclusion. No one could see, you know, Mary the Immaculate, you know, giving birth to a child, so they said, well, it was in a cave, it was secluded, it was out of the way. That's where that whole idea comes from. Now, some might object to Mary and Joseph being accommodated in the family common room of a house instead of the guest room itself. They say, well, that's inhospitable. Why didn't they give them the guest room? But as Bailey points out, no unkindness or lack of hospitality is implied when the Holy Family is taken to the main family room of the home in which they are entertained. The guest room is full. The host is not expected to ask prior guests to leave. Such would be quite unthinkable, and in any case, unnecessary. The large family room is more appropriate in any case. In other words, hey, we got one room for our host. That's plenty enough for everybody, right? Boy, this goes so against everything we're used to. You know, we got bedrooms, bathrooms, you know, living rooms, kitchens. They have a room, okay? And everybody's living in that room. And considering all the women that would have been going in and out of that room during the birth, it made a lot more sense probably for her to stay in the main family home than in the guest room. It's possible that Luke's mentioned there's no room or no space meant that this guest room is pretty small. There's not really space in that guest room for what's going to be happening here. She's pregnant, she's going to have a baby, all the ladies are going to be in there helping out. There might not have been anybody in the guest room. It just might have been a small room. So this cultural information, I think, gives us some new understanding about the birth of Yeshua. Joseph and Mary arrive in Bethlehem. They find shelter with the family, probably one of his relatives, whose separate guest room is either full or too small. And so they bring the family into the regular room. The birth takes place there on the raised terrace of the family home, and the baby's laid in the manger. The Palestinian reader of Luke's account would have instinctively thought, manger? Oh, they're in the main family room. Then he probably would have thought, I wonder why they're not in the guest room. And then Luke writes, because there's no room in the guest room. Oh, I understand. Guest room small, not enough space there. That makes perfect sense. To us, we're like, this doesn't make any sense. And a lot of the fault of this is translation. If we'd have said guest room there, I think we'd have helped us out a lot instead of saying in. And there is no justification for in that translation, other than I don't want to ruin Christmas for people, you know. The translators probably had a mother that really loved Christmas, and so they just stuck in there, you know. Another element of the story that reinforces the picture here is that the shepherds who received the announcement of the birth of the Savior from an angel. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now, at this time in this culture, shepherds were at the bottom of the social ladder. As a matter of fact, shepherds were declared unclean by some of the rabbis. Now, would you think about that for just a second? Any of you got a problem with shepherds being declared unclean? Yahweh is my shepherd. This shows you just how far first century Judaism had departed from Yahweh. I mean, they were so far off, it wasn't funny. You know, people say, well, the Jews of this century thought, they thought a lot of stupid stuff, okay? Culturally, we need to understand, but theologically, don't count on any theology from this time period, all right? Because they were out to lunch. They really were. Well, as men of the lower ranks of society, they may have felt they wouldn't be received too well visiting a king, right? But the angel told them that a sign would be they would find the child in a manger. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. That is, they would find the Christ child in an ordinary peasant home just like theirs. He's not in a governor's mansion. He's not in a wealthy merchant's guest room. He's in a simple one-room home like theirs. He was one of them. They could go there and not worry about, you know, well, we're not the highest rank in society. It doesn't matter. We'll be welcome there. William Thompson, a long-term Presbyterian missionary in Lebanon, Syria, and Palestine, in 1857 wrote this. It is my impression that the birth actually took place in an ordinary house of some common peasant, and that the baby was laid in one of the mangers such as are still found in the dwellings of farmers in that region. Now, verse 8 of Luke 2 tells us something else about the birth of Christ. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Notice here that Luke says, shepherds were staying out in the fields. The Greek word here for fields, agrilego. This is the only time agrilego is used in the New Testament. Agrilego was a field, was a small plot of land about the size of this room that the people used for their own personal farming and growing things. They were right up next to the desert, these farmlands. I mean, the distinction is wild over there. Okay, you can be in that area and you can receive 20 inches of rain, and then you can be a mile away and they never receive any rain at all. So you got these green pastures here, and then you have the desert. In the desert are the shepherds. They didn't want the shepherds in the field. Why? That's their food they're growing. They don't want shepherds in there with their flocks eating their food. All right? Look at Luke 15:4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? Now, open pasture here is the Greek word eremos. This word is used 49 times in the New Testament, and it's translated wilderness, desolate, secluded, desert. In John 6:31, it says, our fathers ate manna in the eremos, wilderness. So the shepherds keep their sheep in the eremos, in the wilderness, not in the agrileo, not in the fields. They don't want them there. Now, as the harvest of the fields is complete, the people would get out there, they pull their crops out, and after they're done cutting the crops, harvesting the crops, the shepherds show up. Now, if any of the shepherds step foot on that field before it's harvested, you're going to have a war. Again, this is their livelihood. These fields are small, and everything they have to feed their family is grown in those fields. But the moment the harvest is gone, once they reap the harvest, the shepherds move in. And the sheep take what's ever left and turn it to stubble, to dirt. I mean, they eat everything up. So if the shepherds were in the field at the time of Yeshua's birth, it had to be after the time of harvest and before planting. Harvest ends about July 1st. Spring planting begins the moment the first rains happen, which is about November 1st. So Yeshua's birth could not have been between November 1st and July 1st. Gee, that kind of rules out December 25th. Where did we get that date from? The biblical evidence seems to put Yeshua's birth late August, September, which would have been the time the shepherds were in the fields. This is also the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice what John says about Yeshua. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became here is the Greek word genomite. It signifies entrance into a new condition. He became flesh. The word dwelt here is the word skeno. It means tent, tabernacle. Why did John use the language of Sukkot to describe the birth of Yeshua? I think it's because Yeshua was born on the Feast of Sukkot, otherwise called Tabernacles or Booths. Leviticus 23 says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, on the 15th of this month is the Feast of Booths for 7 days to Yahweh." Now, if Yeshua is born on Tishri 15, then his circumcision would have taken place on the 8th day of Sukkot. And the Jews have a tradition associated with the 8th day. It's called Shimkat Torah, which means rejoicing in the Torah. Luke in chapter 2, 21 through 38 says that on the 8th day they brought the baby Messiah into the temple to circumcise him and to name him. And Simeon and Anna are there, and they see Israel's Savior, and they rejoice over him. So we have these two righteous people rejoicing over the living Torah of God on the very day that Israel is rejoicing in the Torah. Every aspect of Messiah's birth is designed to teach us something about him. The Feast of Tabernacles is called the Season of Our Joy. With this in mind, listen to what the angel said. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the peoples." Here the birth of Christ is announced as a time of great joy, which shall be to all people. So we can see from this terminology that the angel used to announce the birth of Yeshua, there were themes and messages associated with Sukkot. There was a Sukkot liturgy that was recorded in Jewish writings written well before the time of Yeshua that says this: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill." Isn't it interesting that the angels said that very thing to the shepherds? "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Why did the angels say the Sukkot liturgy on the night of Yeshua's birth? I think it's because he was born on Sukkot. Now listen, Sukkot is the seventh feast in the seventh month. It lasts for 7 days. The number seven is the biblical number of perfection or completion. This is the perfect day for our Savior to be born. But you know what? Bottom line, people, it doesn't matter when or where Yeshua was born. It doesn't matter if or how we celebrate it. What matters is we understand why he was born. The birth of Yeshua is a miraculous event of great significance to mankind. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua." And that's what the literal text says. It doesn't say Jesus, it says Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. What a great name for a child, huh? Here comes the deliverer, here comes the Messiah. And his name is Yahweh Saves. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. So the Bible says Christ came in the world to save his people from their sins. That's the reason for his coming. He came to save them. He came to save his people. Now people want to say, well, this is restricted to Israelites. They were his people. No, it's not. It is restricted to those who trust him. Those are his people. Yes, Israel was his people, but all who trust in him are the Israel of God. In the birth of Yeshua, Yahweh invaded human history in the form of a man. Yeshua lived a sinless life. Then he died a substitutionary death at Calvary. On that cross, Yeshua took upon himself our sin. He received our judgment that we deserved as sinners. And because he was an innocent, infinite sufferer, he satisfied fully and completely the righteous demands of a holy God. And God was propitiated. Propitiation means the removal of wrath by the offering of a sacrifice. God no longer has wrath towards us because it's been removed because the sacrifice has been made. The birth of Yeshua, the incarnation, whatever date it took place on, was God becoming a man. Yeshua was God's gift of love to his people. That is very significant. And it's sad to me that his birth has been so trumped by all the commercialism and gluttony and drunkenness of our culture that I do not like to even associate Christ with Christmas. I think he's got nothing to do with Christmas. And I tell people, listen, if you want to do whatever you want to do on Christmas, do it. Just leave Christ out of it. People say, keep Christ in Christmas. He never was there. You can't keep him in something he never had a part of. All right? You want to remember the birth of Christ, I'm all for that, but let's remember it all the time. All right? Let's remember it all the time, and let's always be thanking God for the gift he provided of his Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the day and age in which we live where we can study the culture of that time. We can study the language of that time. We can learn so much if we're willing to invest some time. Father, I pray you'd help us as we read your scriptures to read it for what it really says, to remove all the cultural hang-ups and baggage we have and to allow your word to speak to us. Lord, I thank you for the story of this birth. It's so encouraging, Father, that as Yosef and Miriam came to Bethlehem, that the relatives, the people probably came out to greet them, welcome them warmly and bring them into their home. And Yeshua's birth was surrounded by so many women from that town rejoicing. Thank you, Lord. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gift of Yeshua. Amen. Any questions, comments for this morning? Well, the interesting thing about Yeshua's name in Hebrew is the tops of the Hebrew letters that spell out his name, they have a little, some Hebrew letters have looks like a little flame on top of them. Well, Yeshua has seven flames on top of him, which is the menorah, you know, had the seven flames. He is the light, you know, of God. He is the light that lights the world. But his name literally means Yahweh saves. And that's what it's all about. And that's why, to me, it's important that we understand and use his name. Because Yeshua means something. Jesus means nothing. Now, I know all people, oh, it means something to me. I mean the name itself. Okay, Jesus doesn't mean anything as far as related to, you know, that Hebrew culture and that person and what he did. Whereas Yeshua has significance, it has meaning. That's why I use it. Doesn't mean you have to, okay? Anybody else? Questions, comments? I want you to go home and I want you to take that nativity scene and I want you to build you a little house and put you a bunch of peasant women in there helping at that birth, okay? It's okay to have some animals there, all right? Because the animals were... animals were probably there. Just put them on a lower level, all right? There is not a wall. No. I mean, it's one room. As they're looking over, they're seeing the tops of the animals' heads, and that's why the mangers were built on that raised platform. The animal would just walk over, and you'd see him, and he'd be there eating. But he couldn't get on that floor, all right? So that floor was, you know, it was kept clean. That was where they lived. Every morning, animals go out. They're out all day. They clean the place up. They come back in at night. They provide warmth. You know, I'm sure the kids got to play with them and everything else, you know. They were part of the family, basically. I know, quite different than what we're used to, all right? I mean, I'm just thinking through some of this stuff myself, thinking, one room, how do you get any privacy, you know? I thank God for my office, you know. I go up there and shut the door, lock it. I mean, it's just quiet and I can't imagine. Everybody's in one room and that's how it is. That's life. Very, very different from us.